As we continue in our series, we are entering Romans chapter 6. We'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 this morning. And so won't you hear and read along with me, follow along as I read out loud, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and you know our hearts, you know the places we struggle to follow you, to obey you. You know the places even where we may have given up in our battle against sin. I pray that your word would give us hope this morning. I pray that your word would speak to us, that you would encourage us and convict us. We pray ultimately that this word would draw us closer to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What motivates you to make big changes in your life? Like, if you were to make a big change in your life, what would be a motivation powerful enough that you would be willing to make the changes necessary in your life? Some of you may remember the World War II movie from a long time ago, Saving Private Ryan. I was talking with Alex about this a while ago. And it's the story of a group of soldiers who were sent to find Private Ryan behind enemy lines because three of his brothers had already been killed in combat. And the army was desperate to make sure that he, as the last son, would be saved. But on this mission, this group who's out there to go and save him, a number of them themselves are killed, including towards the end of the movie, the leader, Captain Miller, who dies kind of being held by or with Private Ryan. And his last words to Ryan are this. He kind of urgently says to him, earn it. Earn it. In other words, make sure you live a life in a manner good enough to deserve the sacrifice that was paid for you. And at the end of the movie, Ryan, who's now an elderly man, visits the grave of Captain Miller, and he turns to his wife, and there are these tears in his eyes. And he asks a question that is quite a haunting question. He says to his wife, I am a good man, aren't I? And then he asks, am I a good man? It is clear that what has motivated him his whole life from that moment is to live a good enough life to justify the sacrifice that was made for him. This was what had driven his life. This is what had motivated his life, to be good enough. Friends, this morning, what motivates you to live not just a good life, but what motivates you to live a godly life? What motivates you kind of negatively as a Christian? What motivates you to stop sinning? Those persistent sins, those entrenched sins, that to live in sin. What motivates you deeply and powerfully enough to be convicted of that sin and that pattern of sin that is persistent in your life, and you say, I'm no longer going to give in to that. I'm going to walk in a new direction. What is powerful enough motivation for you to live a godly life? In these verses, Paul is going to dig into this question. From chapter 5, he's been laying out kind of the deeply personal and sweeping scope of how justification by faith in Jesus impacts our life and impacts this world. Basically, at its heart, Paul is arguing that because we are justified by faith in Jesus, everyone, we can have hope. We can live with hope in this world. And at the end of chapter 5, he's declared that where sin increased, grace abounded more. So where sin increased, grace abounded more. Now the loyally among us, or the cynical among us, automatically see the problem with this statement, right? If my sin makes grace increase even more, then why should I stop sinning, right? Because it's going to make God's grace abound even more. And this is exactly the question Paul asks in verse 1. He says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? In other words, kind of live persistently in sin, remain in sin, that grace may abound. I believe what this question is getting at, my friends, is not just about using grace to sin more. In other words, kind of a cheap grace. But it's getting at our motivation to become godly men and women. Our motivation to stop sinning and turn and move in a different direction. Because before, the motivation to stop sin, the motivation to obey God, was to earn salvation. If I obey God, then my good works would justify me before God and I will be saved. That was kind of the mindset, right? And we use this technique, those of us who are parents, all the time, right? Listen, if you do your homework, I'll give you your phone back, right? You're being lazy, I've taken your phone away, and to motivate you, you will get the reward, right, of your phone back if you accomplish the tasks I've set for you, right? And it probably works in a short period of time, right? But this is also how all religions work in this world. Why be a good person? Why be moral? Why obey God's laws? Because in doing so, in living a good moral life, obeying God's laws, I will earn salvation. I will be declared right by God. But this motivation, Paul has suddenly taken away from us. It's suddenly taken away from us when we realize that we are actually justified not by our works, but by faith in Jesus, that our salvation is a gift. In other words, our obedience contributes nothing to our salvation. And so if that's the case, what is my motivation to obey now as a Christian? Perhaps you're not a Christian and you're wondering why, if you were to become a Christian, why you should obey God. If it's not to earn salvation, why on earth should I obey God and do what he says and what he commands? What can motivate us as Christians? These verses give us Paul's answer. He says we must be motivated. We are motivated when we know that we are in Christ. His urging, his command to us, his invitation to us is to know that we are in Christ, that we are united to Christ, that we are with Christ. So my response to that when I was grappling with the sermon is like, is that it? Right? That's the secret to not sinning in these ways any longer, just knowing I'm in Christ. Is that all you have for me? Right? There was a skepticism in me that this really is what I need to hear. But friends, this is Paul's answer in these verses to why we should no longer continue in sin. And so I would encourage us, just as I'm encouraging my own heart, to be open to the possibility that maybe, just maybe, knowing, and by this I mean not just intellectual knowing, but knowing in a deep and kind of, you know, intimate and wholehearted sense, knowing the truth that we are united with Christ is breathtaking and beautiful and powerful motivation that we need if we are to embark on a life of obedience, where we faithfully, with every passing year, sin less and less and less. So what truths must we know about being in Christ? Well, there are three truths we're going to explore this morning. We must know that our identity is in Christ. We must know that our death is in Christ. And we must know that our life is in Christ. So let's look at what it means that our identity in Christ. If someone asks you what your identity is, who you are, some of you may say, I'm a Christian, right? Or I'm a follower of Jesus. How many of us would describe ourselves as, no, I'm someone who's in Christ. That's who I am. I'm united to Christ. I don't think any of us would think of ourselves that way, or hardly ever. I know I don't. And yet being in Christ is the way, the primary way in that New Testament describes the identity of Christians. The phrase with Christ is used 30 times. In Christ is used, I think, 131 times, I read. And then there are references to being united to Christ, through Christ, in the Lord. And this idea, we'll see, is woven throughout this passage. In comparison, the word Christian is used 3 times. The word follower of Jesus, that phrase, is never used at all. The idea is certainly in the Gospels. Jesus says, come follow me. But describing people as followers of Jesus is never used. The foundational way that Christians are described in the New Testament is that you are in Christ. You are united with him. You have union with him. That is the key way to understand who we are as Christians and what our identity is. So obviously it's not wrong to consider ourselves Christian or to call ourselves Christian, but I wonder if we are missing something really important in the Christian life. Sam Albury in his book, One with My Lord, compares being in Christ to a Christmas stocking. How many of you do the Christmas stocking traditions? A number of you, right? Even for yourselves, how many of you adults have your own stockings still? We do. Okay, so he describes it to a Christmas stocking, and he tells how, as a kid, he used to get these really cool gifts in his Christmas stocking, but there would also always be some ordinary things, like he'd got to get a tangerine in his stocking, right? So he'd get all these cool toys, and then he'd get a tangerine, right? And then he goes on to make this point. He says this, we get to enjoy lots of amazing gifts in the Christian life. We have the precious assurance of sins forgiven. We receive the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're given the gift of fellowship in the church. We are granted eternal life, all these amazing gifts. As we unpack all that comes to us through Christ, it can feel like putting one amazing gift after another out of an incredible stocking. And if that's the case, then our union with Christ might feel like the tangerine. Right? It's not what we were necessarily looking for, but something that evidently needed to be there, even if it doesn't seem as enticing as everything else. But he writes this, the fact is, our union with Christ is not one further item in our spiritual stocking, a discrete separate gift we could almost miss lying there at the very bottom. It is more like the actual stocking itself. It is through union with Christ that we receive all of these other things. Without it, we receive none of them. That is what it means to be united to Christ. All these other gifts we cherish as Christians, right, flow out of our identity that we are now in Christ. And union with Christ is the answer, friends, to that pervasive question, who am I? Who am I? Many years ago, kind of on April 7th, a police patrol picked up a man in a city in the United Kingdom. He was soaked by rain. He was just wandering the streets. And when questioned, he didn't say anything, not one word. He was eventually taken to the hospital, but there was no clue to who he was, his name, his identity, where he'd coming from. There were no labels on his clothes, and he seemed scared when people approached him. And while he was in hospital, though, he sketched this drawing of a grand piano. It felt like a tantalizing clue that perhaps here was, hidden underneath something going wrong in his mind. Here was this virtuoso kind of piano player, brilliant, but lost for some reason. A genius living in his own world. It was said that when he was placed in front of a piano, he came alive, right? And yet he still didn't say a word. No one knew who he was. And so for months, the press ran with this story, displayed pictures all over Europe about who he was, but his identity remained a mystery. And it's the story is told, kind of the imagination of millions of people were captured. Who is this man? Everyone wanted to know his true identity. Eventually his parents found out and they came and brought him back, and he wasn't a virtuoso piano. There was no great story to him. He was just a very ordinary man who was suffering, right? And people felt cheated. They felt like, what? This is who he is? He's just some ordinary nobody? Friends, what I'm trying to argue here or kind of present is that Scripture says our identity is not a mystery as Christians. And in fact, if we receive it and can grasp it, we will never feel cheated or let down because of who we are. Because being in Christ is incredible. It is breathtaking. But we live in a time in which, instead of receiving our God-given identity in Christ, we are being urged to create our own identity for ourselves. We live in a self-created age. Some of you may not be Christians here this morning, and perhaps you are grappling with this question, well, who am I? You maybe even have, through different seasons of your life, have tried on different kind of identities to see if they fit, to see if they satisfy, to see if finally you can find an identity that kind of, you know, in a deep sense says, yes, this is finally who I am. But in the end, nothing seems to fully satisfy you. What if your identity is not one that you create for yourselves, friends, but one that is received from the one who has created you, from God? And as Christians, we have this tendency, or we have this drift in our lives, to build a foundational identity on something other than our identity in Christ. It is this other identity that becomes the most important about who we are. It becomes what shapes our lives and drives our lives and influences our lives. And the reality is, kind of given the culture we're in, for many of us, this is our work. It is in our work that we find our identity. We are so wrapped up in our work, we cannot separate who we are apart from our work. Perhaps for some of us, it's not work, which astounds other people, but for some of us, it's our family, our children, our parents, our grandchildren, our role as a spouse. We are so totally wrapped up in that role, we cannot imagine being separated from it or life without that identity. Or perhaps it's a particular reputation we have built over years and years and years, that reputation that defines us. And where's Jesus when we build our identity on all these other things? Jesus becomes this nice add-on. He supplements and supports these other identities. The problem when we build our identities on other things outside of Christ is that it leaves us in a very fragile position, and we become very anxious and afraid because we suspect in the depth of our being that foundation we have built is on sand. It's threatened. Anything can rip it away. We can come tumbling down. But even more damaging than this is the spiritual damage, because when we build our identity on things other than Christ, what we are doing is we are worshiping false gods. We are saying, this other thing, this identity is more important to me than my Lord. I will worship it, I will love it, I will serve it, I will bow down to it instead of God. Friends, are there ways in which in your lives you are building or have built your identity on something other than the profound, beautiful identity that you are in Christ? What would it look like, friends, for us to spend a lifetime discovering what it means that our identity is in Christ, and just to keep pulling these gifts out of that union with Christ? And it's in these verses, it is being in Christ that becomes the key to motivating us to stop sinning, as Paul urges us to know not just our identity in Christ, but know our death in Christ. And so we're going to start digging more into the passage here. The first gift to pull out of the stocking of being in Christ is that we have died in Christ, and the significant implications of this. Verses 3 to 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. When we put our faith in Jesus, friends, there's a very real sense, spiritual sense, in which we become united with him in his death on the cross. Verse 5 picks us up. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, and then verse 8 declares, now if we have died with Christ. So again and again, Paul is saying, when we are with Christ, we have died with him. We've been united in his death. But this raises the question, well, in what way have I died with Christ? Because I'm clearly alive today, right? We're living today. So what has died? What has been united with Christ and has died with his death? Verse 6 helps us understand. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Paul's not saying here there's something, he's not talking about our physical bodies here. He's not saying that there's something inherently sinful about our physical bodies, because God has created us with bodies that are fearfully and wonderfully made. Jesus himself inhabited a physical human body. So what is he getting at here? What has died? He's talking about our former self, like the old man, the former self, you know, that was bent towards sin, that was wrapped up in sin, that was under the rule and reign of sin. That self has been nailed to the cross and has died with Christ. That former identity that we had as a sinful person in a disobedience against God has been buried with Christ. It is gone, friends. It actually does not exist anymore for the Christian. Gone. Erased. Put to death. Not living. And why is this important? Because it means that now we are set free from the power and reign of sin. We are dead to sin. The rest of verse 6 says, the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved by sin. And positively, Paul declares in verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So we as Christians, Paul says, must now consider ourselves dead to sin. We must know that we are dead to sin. Friends, Christ died to kill sin. We are in Christ, so we have died with him, and in so doing, sin has become dead to us. It no longer rules and reigns over our lives. This is the new reality for Christians, even if it doesn't feel like it. So some of you here this morning are going, oh, sin very much is live to my life. In fact, it feels like sin rules and reigns. And I understand that because I struggle with that as well. Paul is declaring that is actually not the gospel truth. Sin is not your master anymore. You have been set free. Sam Albury again has a very helpful illustration. He says, when we are used to obeying a particular voice, it is hard to stop doing so even when we no longer have to. And he goes on to write, a few years after I finished high school, I was invited back to speak briefly at one of the daily student assemblies. As I walked up the familiar street to the school entrance, I realized how small the students now seem to me. Have you ever had that experience? Like you've gone back to elementary school or high school, like, oh man, they're so young. They're so small. This building used to be huge, right? And now it's like, huh, what was the big deal, right? And so that's what Sam Albury is talking about. He says, I realized how small the students now seem to me. But when we walked into the hall where the school assemblies took place, I suddenly felt like I was 15 again. Some of us feel like that when we go home, right, as adults. You know, we suddenly feel like we're a teenager again. The hall hadn't changed. The musty smell lingered. The wooden chairs creaked. There was still the same headmaster as when I had been there. As he was giving the announcements, the headmaster suddenly shouted, sit up straight. Instinctively, I corrected my posture and sat bolt upright. Then I realized he was talking not to me, but to someone else. And then it hit me. He wasn't my headmaster anymore. I didn't have to do what he said. He had no authority over me. But many years of having to obey him meant I still had a reflex to do so. I had to make an effort not to. It is the same with sin. It is the same with sin. Sin is not your master. You do not have to obey its voice anymore. It has no power or authority over you. Friends, what can we motivate us to stop sinning? We must know, not just intellectually, but we must really know that the voice of sin we hear no longer is our master. Do you know that voice? The voice of anger that just comes in and says you have to lash out. The voice of gossip that just destroys relationships. The voice of sexual sin that almost without thinking leads us into impurity. The voice of pride that was always demanding that we look down upon others and criticize others and think ourselves better than everyone else. The voice wrapped up in our God-given work that says, you have to obey me. I am your work. I am your master. It is so easy to just obey this voice as if it is our master, almost instinctively, because we've had years and years of listening to that voice. But Paul is declaring that this voice has no authority over you. And so why would you listen to it? Why would you listen to it? As one person put it is not the literal impossibility of sin in believers which Paul is declaring, but the moral incongruity of it. In other words, it makes no more sense for us. J.B. Phillips catches the point in his rendering of this translation. We who have died to sin, how could we live in it any longer? Like, it makes no sense. We have died to sin. How could we live in it any longer? That makes no sense. And by living in it, it means, how can we just give into it and just be okay with it and not fight against it and just accept it? And knowing that we have died in Christ, friends, leads us to another motivation. Immense love for Jesus. Our sin meant we deserved death, deserved eternal punishment. But our Lord Jesus did not leave us to get what we deserved. Instead, he came in to take our place, to be our substitute on that cross, so that it wasn't we who were crucified on that cross like we deserved. It was our sin and our sinful self that was crucified on that cross with Jesus. Not just to prove that he loves us, as we've looked at before, not just to prove that our sins are forgiven, but on that cross he proves that death, that sin, and the kind of the master of sin is overthrown in our lives. We are no longer under the reign of sin. And when we know this gospel truth, friends, that this is what Jesus has done for us, when we really know it in a way that blows us away, that humbles us, that moves us to awe and worship and makes us fall on our face in tears, then how can we turn around and just keep on sinning as if we don't love Jesus? How can we turn around and just keep on sinning as if it doesn't matter when our hearts are beating with love for Jesus? And so perhaps the place to start is to dwell deeply on how much Jesus loves you, so that your love for him just abounds. And the only voice that you want to obey is the voice of Jesus. And so, friends, being in Christ means we receive this incredible gift that we have died with him. And so we are dead to sin. And this, I think, can start to shift the motivations in our heart to stop sinning. But in these verses, Paul kind of pulls out another gift from the stocking of being in Christ, as he urges us to also know that our life is in Christ. Not just our death is in Christ, but our life is in Christ. In these verses, our death in Christ is not an end in itself, but our death in Christ leads us somewhere. It leads us to our life in Christ. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Followed by verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we are raised into life with him. Very clearly it's spelled out in verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, you see how many with Christ there are in this? Once you start seeing it in the New Testament, especially Paul, you can't unsee the with Christ, the in Christ, the union with Christ. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And then again in verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And lastly, the end of 13, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. What is all this getting at here? Friends, because we are in Christ, we have been transferred from one realm, one kingdom, one realm to another. A realm that is as radically different from each other as death is from life. That's why Paul's using this metaphor, because there's no greater difference than between something that is dead and something that is alive. And Paul is saying, you've been transferred from one realm, the realm of death and sin, into another realm, the realm of life and God. That has happened when you put your faith in Jesus. Already, that's where you are at the moment. You're living in this realm. This is what Jason was getting about earlier. He described this realm. Our old realm was under Satan, listening to his voice in the world of sin. Now we've been wrapped up in Christ, and we've been brought over the wall into a new realm that is under God, that is alive to his voice, that is in this world bursting, and we are living in this world that is bursting with life and grace. And we cannot go back. You know, Jason was talking about how you can get close to the wall, but you actually cannot be retransferred back into the realm. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are wrapped up in him. Nothing can rip us out of Christ. right? We cannot rip ourselves out of Christ because he has a hold on us. He cannot go back into that realm. Therefore, we cannot go back into that realm because we are united with Christ. And so as he is alive to God, we are alive to God. As he walks in life, resurrection life, we walk in the resurrection life, in the newness of life. And so what? What difference does that make for us? Well, now we must live in a way that is consistent with the realm we dwell in. This is why Paul then commands us in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sin to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul knows that even though we dwell in this new realm, sin remains a threat. And so he's saying we must actively resist sinful passions and actively seek to live a godly life that is fitting for the realm that Jesus has brought us into. Because now we are with Christ. We are alive to God. We are dwelling in this realm of life. John Stott, pastor and commentator, he describes the impact of knowing this truth. The Christian must remember these facts about himself or herself. He has to keep reminding himself, volume one is long since closed. I'm now living in volume two. It is inconceivable that I should reopen volume one, as if my death and resurrection with Christ had never taken place. He goes on and writes, can a married woman live as though she were still single? Well, yes, I suppose she could. It is not impossible, but let her remember who she is. Let her feel her wedding ring, the symbol of her new life of union with her husband, and she will want to live. She will want to live accordingly. Can born-again Christians live as though they were still in their sins? Well, yes, I suppose they could, at least for a while. It is not impossible. But let them then remember who they are. Who they are. Let them recall their baptism, the symbol of their new life of union with Christ, and they will want to live accordingly. He goes on to urge us, we are to recall, to ponder, to grasp, to register these truths until they are so integral to our mindset that to return to the old life is unthinkable. That's why knowing these truths is so powerful, because the more they are integrated into our lives, the more it will become unthinkable that we will turn around and go, oh, of course I'm going to just live in this sin. Because that is not who we are. He writes, regenerate Christians should no more contemplate a return to unregenerate living than adults to their childhood, married people to their singleness, or discharged prisoners to their prison cell. Do we have that mindset, that motivation as Christians seeking to obey God? Why would I return to that former way of life? Friends, I know in one sense, because I've struggled with this myself, grappling with this passage, it feels like this won't make any difference in our battle against sin. We want a magic bullet. We want three clear steps so that we can be set free from sin. But we need to trust God's word in this. It is vital that we as the people of God remember, recall, ponder, grasp, register, know the truth, because there's a truth so easy for us to forget, especially when we are caught in persistent sin. We must know the truth that volume one is long since closed, and I now live in volume two. That I am on this side of the wall, not that. That I'm alive to God and not Satan. That I am at the moment walking in newness of resurrection life, not the old stench of sin and death. Because with Christ, I have walked out of the tomb and into resurrection reality. Do you know this truth this morning? I suppose the real question is, do you believe this truth applies to you? Do you believe this truth applies to you? What is that one area of living in sin where at the moment you know you are presenting your mind or your tongue or your body or your heart as an instrument, a tool? The word here, kind of instrument, almost has a sense of a weapon of sin. Perhaps it's something on the surface, some action. Maybe it is offering up your body to sexual sin. Many of us, it's our tongues. We are so quick to use our tongues unthinkingly to hurt others, to gossip, to slander, to lash out in anger, to cut down. Maybe it's in our mind. It's the jealousy we have of people, the covetousness. We always want more and more. The arrogance, even the hateful thoughts. But beneath all these actions, we know that it's this stuff going on in our hearts that are sinful, that we're offering up as idolatries to false gods. Maybe it is our love of status and reputation. For many of us, it is the love of money that we have, or the love of work, or pleasure, or being in control, or comfort, or security. Friends, we need to remember, we need to know, we need to hold on to the truth that we are alive in Christ, and we do not belong to this realm of death and sin. And I think for us as a church community, as a church family, I think one of our places where we can grow in is that we must bring our private sins, our personal sins, out of the darkness and into the light, in community, in the church. I know this is risky and there's no guarantees it will be received as we hoped, but by the standards of our culture, you know, we know that outwardly we are a very kind of accomplished church family, group of people. And from the outside, even on a Sunday morning, it might look, as we look around, that we all have everything together. We have the families and the jobs and everything seems to be going swimmingly. But I can guarantee you one thing, friends. I can guarantee you this truth, that we are just as spiritually broken and sinful and messed up and struggling as any other church community worshiping Jesus today. We are no better than any other church worshiping Jesus today. We are just as sinful and broken. I have no doubt that there are marriages in our church that are being torn apart by persistent sin, and you think you're the only one. Yours is the only marriage that is falling apart. There's no doubt, kind of, folks in our church who are abusing substances, right? Probably alcohol, maybe drugs, maybe pornography. There are many children who are being hurt by the anger of parents. There are many children who are in persistent sin, and we know it, but we don't want anyone else to know it, and we don't know what to do. Our families are not the ideal families that we think we are. Relationships, even within the church family, are being ruined because of bitterness and unforgiveness, just like every other church family. There is pride that has captured our hearts, and we individually and as a church bow down and worship and love the same false gods of our culture, especially work and reputation and money. I name all these things, friends, to encourage you that if you think you're the only one, that's not true. You're not the only one who is struggling and doesn't know where to turn. I name these things to encourage us to become a church community where we are not alone in our battle against sin, no matter what outward appearances might suggest. To encourage us to take a risk. Come talk with me. I might not have the answers, but I can listen. I probably won't have the answers, but I can listen. Or take a risk with a friend. Do not remain in the darkness. Share. Ask for help. Admit your helplessness. Break down. Cry together with others. Because in the end, again, what motivates us, friends, in our to obey God, to not be caught in sin, is not just that we are living in a new realm, but that it is Jesus who has brought us into this realm. You know, if you think about it, Jesus entered into the realm where we were enslaved, of sin and darkness and death. He came and he found us in our lost, in our helpless estate. He wrapped us up into him. right? He gathered us up in his arms, and because now we are in Christ, he has transferred us into this realm of grace and life where we know God and know God's love. And surely knowing what Jesus has done for us, friends, moves us to fall even more deeply in love with him. That we are so deeply in love with him that we'll be willing to do anything to love him in return. And that includes not sinning. I know nothing about my life. I, you know, really want to stop sinning. Right? I really want to experience freedom from sin. I really want all of us to experience a life of being transformed from glory into glory. I want us to live liberated from the destruction and devastation that sin causes in our lives. So friends, what can motivate us to do the hard things necessary to experience that freedom? We are motivated by the truth that we are in Christ. That is who we are. That is where we find our identity. And in Christ, it means we have died to sin. Sin is no longer the master. We do not have to listen to its voice. Not only that, but we are now alive to God. We have been transferred into a realm where we are with God and with Christ and walking in this newness of life. And that is who we are. And we need to know that. And we also need to know just who has poured his life out for us. We need to know the depths of Jesus' love for us. Because when those two things are combined, the truth of who we are in Christ and the love we have for Jesus, then we will look and go, how can I, why would I keep on sinning? All I want to do with my life is say yes to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, you know the struggles in my friends' hearts this morning. You know the doubts where they've heard your word and gone like, oh, that's not going to make any difference. You know the places in which many of us have in some ways almost given up and believe that there's no change is possible. And you know those who are walking in very dark places all alone at the moment, thinking that they're the only ones. And so my prayer, Jesus, is that this morning you would give each and every one of us hope. Hope. Gospel hope. That because we are with you and in you and united to you, you now are not only our master, but you are the one we love. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and worship Jesus together.